Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 1. Second to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1, and our text will be verses 7 to 21. We made it through half of the book of Ezra. We made it through all of Haggai. And here we are in Zechariah. Now, there is purpose why we're doing this. This isn't just something that we just want to do, thought it would be cool to do. None of that. We want to see what's going on in the book of Ezra. We want to see what the people are going through. We want to see what it is that is encouraging them to continue the work of the Lord. Now, granted, they are indeed trying to restore order to Jerusalem, trying to build back the city. They're trying to, once again, build the temple. All of these things that they're doing, but at the same time, we have to recognize that they're doing this in service to the Lord. They're doing this to honor the Lord, and they have to be reminded of that. And this is a great encouragement, what the prophet Haggai says, what the prophet Zechariah says, because Ezra tells us that it was through the preaching of these two prophets, these post-exilic prophets, that promoted that desire in them to rebuild the house of the Lord, to motivate them to once again seek to make God the first priority in their life and all of that stuff. And that is a very similar thing that we have to do today, because all of us, in one way or the other, are in some type of ministry as far as trying to minister to others in various ways, whether it's just trying to declare the gospel to people or trying to encourage people at your workplace or within your family, or maybe you're teaching or maybe you're praying, whatever it is that you're doing on behalf of others, this is a service that you render to them. And there is a need for all of us to be encouraged as we perform whatever it is that the Lord has called us to do. And make no mistake, wherever you are in your life is because that's where the Lord has put you in order to minister the most effectively for Him. The people that you are around because this is an opportunity for you to minister to these people, these whom the Lord has put within your path and in your life. So there needs to be an encouragement on your part. You need to be encouraged by the words of the living God, to be reminded of His devotion to you, His commitment to you, what it is that He has done for you. These are things that we need to be reminded of. These are things that are indeed a great comfort to our hearts and a great encouragement to us. So we looked at Haggai. We looked at how Haggai had encouraged the people, how he had rebuked the people. Whatever was necessary to do, that is what the prophet did, and it brought about a great change within the people. Zechariah is doing the very same thing. He is calling on the people to return to the Lord. You return to the Lord, He'll return to you. Talking about the Word of the living God. We went over a number of different things looking at this first six verses to remind the people the Lord was angry with your fathers. He told them these things were going to happen. They indeed did happen. Where are they now? Where are you? You need to be reminded of what takes place in the past so that you don't follow in their footsteps. Remember the commitment that the Lord has for His people and for His covenant, because He will honor the things that He said in the covenant, even in the chastening aspects of it. So we went through that, and that is a great lesson, because that helps us to stay away from the lines that we shouldn't cross. That's a good motivator to help us. We don't mess around with temptation. We don't mess around with sin. And we don't think ourselves the wiser for our way of doing it because we look at past generations who are doing the same thing we are or being tempted to do the same things that we are. We look back and we say, they reaped what they sowed. And the Lord didn't allow them to get away with that. Why should I think He will allow me to? Lord, help me. Help me to walk in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. Help me to keep my way pure. The way that I'm Your way pure, rather. If we don't go our own way, we're going the Lord's way. So there's a number of great things there to be reminded of, to be rebuked in, to have those warnings. And there's those encouragements as well. So here in our text, we're going to see how the Lord encouraged His people once again. They're discouraged. They're going through some difficulties. They're trying to bring themselves back in right relationship with the Lord, right fellowship with the Lord. And so the Lord speaks back to them. The Lord says kind words to them, comforting things to them in order to help them along their way. So let us give our attention to this, because these same things that are being said to the people of God here are the very same things that the Lord says to you right now. So let's look at this. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning of verse 7. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And we will read down to verse 21. Let us hear what the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible Word of the living God says. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, What are these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, What are these coming to do? And he said, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we ask that you would teach us this evening, that you would guide our thoughts, that the Spirit of God who resides within us, whom you have granted to us, would teach us. Give us understanding. Let us see the implications of this passage, that it would encourage our hearts, that we can see the gracious character of God put on display for us, that our hearts would be encouraged. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we pray that whatever your will be, that it will be done. Bless the preaching of your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. This is a very interesting section here, because this is almost very similar to the second half of Daniel that we've been through, right? Now we're starting to see some apocalyptic visions. We're starting to see some visions that have purpose. Zechariah has a number of visions, actually, in his book, which differs him from Haggai. Haggai was very straightforward. Zechariah is going to have a number of visions here, which are very comforting, which are very encouraging, especially when you get into chapter 3. And we see Joshua, the high priest, who's standing before the Lord, and then you have Satan who's accusing him. Zechariah is given these visions. These visions, again, we got to be very careful. We don't want to try to pick apart everything to try to say, well, this means this, and this means this, and this means this. We want to try to understand what he's saying from the beginning so that as he flows into this vision that we can gain at least an understanding of perhaps what some things do represent. But there's an overall message here. There's an overall purpose of why this vision is being given. And when we get into that kind of genre, we have to remember symbolism is the rule. Literalism is the exception. But there are meanings behind these things, truths that we are indeed to glean. So here we have Zechariah, who has this vision on the 24th day of the 11th month, the second year of Darius. It says, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, we read here of myrtle trees, we read of people on these horses, we read of horns, we read of craftsmen. What are some of the things that are being conveyed here? And many commentators really agree on a lot of these, and so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but we do want to understand it a little bit here as much as we can so that we can get the overall purpose. When we read of these myrtle trees, a lot of commentators agree that these myrtle trees are representative of Israel. They're small evergreen trees. Myrtle trees are. They're about 8 feet tall. And as some of them say, being an evergreen, as it represents Israel, it demonstrates the Jewish people's staying quality throughout history. It's an evergreen. Evergreens are summer, winter, etc., etc. Demonstrates the Jewish people's staying quality through history. As small as it is, perhaps it signifies how insignificant the state of the nation is when compared to the Gentile nations. As we read, especially in the Psalms, you have the Gentile nations that are always compared to like cedars of Lebanon or these oak trees, these massive, strong trees. Jerusalem, Israel as a whole is not compared to cedars and oaks. But here, as a myrtle tree, small, but it's an evergreen. It has blossoms that emit a sweet fragrance when crushed, perhaps representing the grace of Israel in affliction. We read of this man on the red horse, who is later identified for us as the angel of the Lord, the one who is leading the armies, the one who is over those who are patrolling the earth. He is referred to as the angel of the Lord. That should be very, very familiar to us because we read of the angel of the Lord in a number of Old Testament passages. And when we read of the angel of the Lord showing up, the one who is addressing the angel of the Lord is addressing him as God. When he appears to Abraham, he's confessing, he bows down to the angel of the Lord. They confess that they have seen God when they've seen the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord commands, just as God commands. And so, we have the angel of the Lord, who is then speaking to the Lord of hosts, and yet both of them are being referred to as Yahweh, sacred name of God, as divine, as God from all other passages. And so, we have here this inter-Trinitarian relationship that is even seen within the Old Testament, how one is speaking to the other, and many commentators, many theologians are agreed that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We read of him here. He is among the myrtle trees, which is a very interesting thing because when you begin to think about some of these other apocalyptic visions that we find in the Scripture, we find in Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus among the seven golden lampstands, which represent the seven churches. We have Jesus here as the angel of the Lord who is among the myrtle trees, which are among the people of God. He is with them. He is in them. He is there comforting them. And you find the very same thing in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, that the Lord is among his church. even in the midst of all their sorrows, pains, sufferings, which is a very, very comforting reality. We read of these horns. Horns represent power. When we were in the book of Daniel, we've seen how some of these beasts that had come out of the earth had so many horns. The fourth and dreadful beast has 10 horns, and then an 11th horn comes up. When we talked about all that, it represents power. Same thing within the book of Revelation. Perhaps these horns are representative of nations. Some have tried to identify them, whether or not they're actually four nations that are being thought of here, maybe Babylon, Syria, Assyria, Egypt. All of them had a hand in scattering Israel, except for Egypt. Egypt would be one that would be hard-pressed to put into that. The others indeed had a great hand in helping to scatter the people of God. But maybe the number is symbolic. As we read of in the book of Revelation, of the four winds, we're talking about the entirety of the earth. The entirety of the earth, who are the unbelieving, who rise up against the Lord and against His people. Maybe that's what's being understood here, because that's what we read in Revelation. There's similarities here. But then we read something very interesting that we haven't read before, which are about these craftsmen. These craftsmen have come to terrify those who have risen up against the people of God, to throw them down. This is God's response to the opposition of the world. How does God respond to them? He responds to them in this symbolic manner so that it can be understood for us. He responds with these craftsmen, these ones that are able to oppose the worldly powers, able to oppose the worldly philosophies and to cast them down. This is God's response, that whatever opposes the people of God, God has His power and representatives to oppose them. And how true that is, and we'll look at that a little bit more here in a few minutes. But there are some things here that are symbolic. And sometimes when we seek to try to understand it, sometimes we can be on shaky ground. Sometimes we can be a little bit more on solid ground as we compare this stuff with other things that are presented for us within the Scripture. So here are some of the symbols. Here are some of the meanings behind the symbols. Now, out of all this that's being brought about, what is the purpose? What is it that the Lord is saying to the prophet? He says, the word of the Lord came to me, and this is what He says. He saw at night, and behold, a man was riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravines. He says, what are these? He says, I'll show you. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. But then the question comes. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Jerusalem, or the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? So we remember that the children of Israel were in Babylon. They were there because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord. The Lord had promised them, 70 years you're going to be in captivity. But He would bring them back out with a mighty hand. And we saw how that occurred, how the Lord stirred in the heart of the king, Cyrus the Persian, to send them home, and to send them home with everything they needed in order to rebuild the house of God. How the Lord stirred up some of the people in order to go back and rebuild the house of God. How He stirred up the craftsmen and the skilled people and then the Levites to go back and restore order to Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God. This was the Lord's doing. This question then comes, how long are you going to be indignant with your people that you've been indignant with these 70 years? How long are you going to be angry? How long will your compassion not be with your people? Because they have sinned so greatly against you, and they sinned grossly against the Lord, against their Master, against their Savior, their Deliverer, their only God, the true God. They sinned against Him greatly. We remember how they would intermingle with the religious philosophies and the religious practices of the nations. How they would serve other gods. How they made their children to pass through the fire. Committing child sacrifice. They did all sorts of gross, immoral things that provoked the Lord to anger. And this is His covenant people. This is a small nation. This is representative of a myrtle tree. It's the small tree. It's not like the large cedars of Lebanon. It's not like the oak trees of the nations. The Lord chose this small myrtle tree that is low in the ravine, representing its humbleness and its insignificant state among all the rest of the nations, chose this nation to be His own, established covenant with them, brought them out of Egypt to demonstrate His power and His compassion and His grace all to them, His saving nature. And what did they do? They turned to other gods that can't speak, they can't hear, they can't see. They cannot reach out to help. They cannot do any of those things. And Israel served them after seeing all the things that the Lord had done. All the miraculous things that the Lord had done. Even through many of the prophets. Elijah and Elisha. All the things that they saw. And still their hearts were darkened. Still they served other gods. Still, they committed gross immorality. And so the Lord was angry. He had entered into covenant with them. And upon entering into that covenant, He established certain stipulations here. You be faithful, and I will bless you. And no enemy will be able to stand before you. I will increase your crops. I will increase your children. I will do all of these things, the Lord says. Upon disobedience, I'm going to send plagues upon you. I'm going to send nations upon you. And I'm going to scatter you if you are disobedient to me. And so that's exactly what the Lord did. He sent in the Babylonians to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. Took them all out. And this has been going on now. They have been in captivity for 70 years. They've been able to come back home. And still, even when they come back home, they start the rebuilding of the temple. And now it's been 15 years and it still isn't done yet because they had some opposition from the people. And they stopped the work. And then they started going on with their own lives and disregarding the work that needed to be done to the Lord's house. And so the Lord is angry with them again. And He's sending the prophets to them. Haggai, Zechariah, consider your ways. Get your priorities in line. Remember what happened before. So the question is, how long are you going to be indignant? How long are you going to have no compassion to them? Now, for a people that's already discouraged, what is some of the great things that you can hear? Okay, we're trying to get things back in line. We're trying to restore fellowship with the Lord. We're hearing the preaching of the prophets over here. This is what they're saying. This is what we need to do. Is the Lord going to forgive? What does He say? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words and comforting words. With gracious words and comforting words. This was the Lord's response. We're not really told what He said, but we are told that He had some gracious and comforting words to say when the question was posed to Him, how long are you going to be indignant? How long are you going to show no compassion for Jerusalem? You've been angry with them these 70 years. What does the Lord say? We're not really told, but He gives comforting words. Gracious words. And what do we find there? We're finding that God's chastening only lasts for a season. When it comes to His people. There are times in which the Lord will chasten you. And He will chasten you because you have left your first love. You're falling into temptation perhaps. You are leaving the fold. You're straying. And so what does the Lord do? What does the Lord do to get your attention? He corrects you. He chastens you. And so in the moments of those chastenings, we may think, the Lord is angry with me. The Lord is indignant with me. Will He forgive me? That's what the people are worried about here. That's what they're concerned with. That's why this vision is coming through the prophet Zechariah that he can give this to the people. The Lord was indignant, but here's what he said. He had gracious and comforting words to say about you. His mercy will again come. Restoration will again come. God will comfort His people once again. And that's what we're finding there. But not only the gracious and comforting words, but we find some other things here that the Lord says to His people in order to just magnify what He's trying to get through to them. He says, "The angel who was speaking with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion.'" I'm not just speaking comforting words and gracious words. I am exceedingly jealous for my city, for my people. He's jealous for Zion. And jealous comes from zealous, and it means ardent devotion. If you have or had something and you're trying to protect it, you're jealous for it. Here the Lord has raised up this people. He has made them His own. He has bought them. He has redeemed them. He has nurtured their growth. He has given them a land. He has blessed them. They are His. They are His people. And He chastens them for a time that they would learn not to sin again. That they would turn to the living God and forsake the gods that their fathers served. And then what does He say? "I have comforting and gracious words to you. I am zealous for you. I am jealous for you. You are mine." And the Lord has a right to be jealous for His people. They are indeed His. He didn't just walk about one day and say to these people, "Hey, would you like to be my people and I will be your God?" But we see what the Lord did when He established this, what He did for them. And He says it at the beginning of the Decalogue in Exodus chapter 20. What does He say? Before He starts to give them the law, before He starts to give them His commands and all of the things that He says to the people, He says in verse 1, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Upon these things that I have done for you, now you do this.'" I'm the God who brought you out of slavery. I brought you out of the iron furnace. I brought you out of being under the dominion of this pagan people who were mistreating you. I delivered you by my sovereign power. By my mighty hand, I brought you out. What is He saying? I redeemed you. I bought you. And you're mine. And because you're mine, and I have chosen you out of all the people on the earth to be mine, the greatest blessing in existence is to have the privilege of being called the Lord's. Here is the Creator of all things who says, "I chose you, and because I chose you, I love you. I will be kind to you. I will be gracious to you. I will grant you things that you're not even deserving of because I have decided to bestow my grace on you. You're mine." Here's actually in Exodus chapter 16. Listen to this description of what the Lord says about what He has done for His people. It's also in metaphoric language here. In Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning of verse 1. Listen to this. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, Make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, Live! Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, Live! I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time. You were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with the ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. What a very graphic description of what the Lord done for His people. You were like a baby out in the field that nobody wanted. You were born, nobody even cut the cord. Nobody even cleaned you. They just threw you out in the field. But when I passed by, I took you to be mine. I cleansed you. I put clothes on you. I put sandals on your feet. I put beautiful ornaments all over you. Even the nations, those that were around, your fame went out among them because of my splendor. Everything that you are, everything that you were in the midst of all the nations was because of me. What great blessing that He had bestowed upon them. They were His. And He was jealous for them. He was absolutely devoted to them. And that's what He's saying. Now Ezekiel, that we just read, Ezekiel was prophesying in the 590s before the last deportation. Ezekiel was taken to Babylon, maybe in the first or the second time that they deported the children of Israel out. So this is some 70, 80 years before what this is occurring here. Maybe a little longer. But there's that reminder. I was angry, but now I'm exceedingly jealous for you. Even in God's anger, it wasn't some just off-the-wall anger or throwing a temper tantrum. It was a purposed indignation to correct them, to teach them that they would come back and that He would once again bring fellowship back to them, demonstrating His devotion to them, that they are indeed precious in His sight. So He speaks those kind and gracious words and expounds how devoted that He is. And then He speaks of blessing them again. In verse 17, again proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. I'm going to bless you again. How is it that the Lord could bless them again? Because again, when He is restoring the covenant back with His people, and the covenant stipulations are still there for your obedience and for your devotion, I will bless you. And what does He promise there? I'm going to prosper you again. Everything that I said I was going to do before and the great blessings that were in time past are going to belong to you once again. I corrected you to turn back to me. And because of this, I will once again bless you. I will once again bring the prosperity. He speaks of this one who is going to stretch a measuring line over Jerusalem. This is again going to come up in chapter 2, but suffice it to say now that He is going to stretch out this line over Jerusalem in order to measure it, demonstrating the expanse of the people. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to expand the city. And He's speaking of prospering it, blessing it. This is what the Lord says He's going to do. Well, what about our enemies? All these things you're talking about. You're devoted to us. You're speaking gracious words. What about our enemies? He speaks of these four horns here that had scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. They represent the world. They represent the opposing forces against God and against His people. And what is God's response to this? I'll show you my craftsmen over here. And what are these craftsmen going to do? He showed me four craftsmen in order to counter the four horns that have arisen up. What are these coming to do? These are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. These are the ones that have discouraged them. These are the ones that have downtrodden them. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw them down. The horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. This is what they have purposed to do and discouraged my people so that they hang their heads low. But my response to this is my craftsmen who are then coming in order to deal swiftly with these that oppose me and who oppose my people. This is what the Lord does all through history. Whenever any opposing force arises within history, God always raises up others in order to counter it. We see that all through church history. We see that in the beginning of the expanse of the church. You had the opposing forces of the Gentile nations, of the Jews that are opposing the church. And who does He raise up? Well, He has the apostles. He raises up Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and all these others that we read of in the Scripture, who are then being raised up in order to debate with them, to counter them, and to encourage the people and to proclaim the truth of God. When you're looking in those first centuries, what is it that's happening? You have the Gnostics that are popping up. And what does the Lord answer with the Gnostics? He brings up Irenaeus. Here's Irenaeus. Here's Justin Martyr. This is His answer to that. He brings up Tertullian, the one who coined the term Trinity in order to define the very nature of God. When the Arians start coming up within the 4th century and they're saying, Jesus is not God, He's a creation of Jehovah, that's all that He is. What does He do? He brings up Athanasius. And He brings up Athanasius in order to counter Arius, to proclaim the truth of God and to oppose this evil system that is trying to come up. This occurs over and over and over and over again. You can go to any major revival within history and you can see that this is God's answer to an opposing world. You think of the Reformation, we think of the Reformation, we talk about it all the time. What was it? It was a revival. It was God's answer to all the faultiness and all the lies, all the heresy that had arisen up within the church, the Roman Catholic Church, and His answer to that was Luther and Melanchthon and Bucer and Calvin and Knox. All of these great reformers, Tyndale, that He brought up in order to answer back those who oppose the people of God will be dealt with swiftly. They will be dealt with swiftly, of course, on the day of judgment when they stand before the Lord. but they are also dealt with those that the Lord raises up among His own people in order to give them back an answer. And the Lord equips people to do that. We have people in our own day who are those who are leading the charge in order to answer back to an opposing world, because God doesn't just sit idly by and allow His people to be overtaken or allow His people to be downtrodden and discouraged. The Lord is actively working every day in your life, every minute and every hour, in order to mature you, to cultivate you. Whatever it is that He is intending to do with you, He is constantly working to sanctify you, to demonstrate His goodness to you, to raise you up, that perhaps through you to be the answer to an opposing world. This is a great encouragement to them. I'm speaking gracious words to you. I'm speaking comforting words to you. I am absolutely devoted to you. I'm going to bless you again, and I'm going to raise up those who are going to stand and with you in order to oppose those who are discouraging you. How amazing God is to do this for His people. This is what I'm doing for you, He says. And He's saying this through the prophet. And what an encouragement that it was, because it's going to be through Zechariah as well, that the people of God are going to be motivated once again in order to build the house of God. So then, what are some things that we can glean from this? What are some things that we can understand clearly from this passage that meets you directly where you're at? One is that though God corrects you, He does so to restore you. That's His purpose. Not so that you would be overwhelmed and discouraged. That He would restore you. That you would run back to Him as the only source of hope and peace in your life. To restore fellowship that you perhaps once had but then fell into sin. And that's why there is that constant reminder of the gracious nature of God. Return to me, He says. Secondly, understand very clearly that God is jealous for you. He is zealous for you. Collectively, as a church, yes, absolutely. Individually, as the people of God, absolutely. You personally, not just an unnamed group that God is zealous for, He is zealous for you personally because you're His. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. The Apostle Paul also tells us what God has done in that He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. In Colossians chapter 1. He is every moment engaged in your life, changing you, sanctifying you, conforming you. He is zealous for you. You don't need to doubt that. Is God really for me? Does God really care for me? Yes. You know why? Because you were bought and paid for by the blood of His one and only Son. With the precious blood of the Lamb, not with gold or silver, but a lamb, unspotted, unblemished. What else? God brings blessing to you, and He will bring it to you again. Understand that His divine favor is upon you as well. When you are seeking to live the life that God has said to live, meaning that I'm not just going to claim him as Lord and live my own life, because even Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and do not what I say? That's a contradiction. But when you're seeking to live for the Lord in the sense that you are taking the things that you have learned in Scripture and you're seeking to apply those to your life, that you're trying to make God's desires of what he has for you, your desires in life, everything is going in the direction of where God is. And when you do that, even though you stumble, even though you fail at times, that you're still moving forward and you're still trying to pursue that which has laid hold of you, as Paul says. That his divine blessing is with you. And he will prosper you. He will prosper you in your faith. He will prosper you in your life. Does that mean materially? Not necessarily. But in your relationship with him? Absolutely. Absolutely. He will bring the peace that you need in your hearts. He will bring the hope that you need in order to get through this life. He will bring all that is needed for you throughout the remainder of your life to prosper you, that you can live an abundant life in him. And we learn here that at God's appointed time that he will answer his enemies, those who discourage you, those who harm you, who cause you pain. God will answer them ultimately at his appointed time. But he will also answer them in due time, perhaps using you to do it. Perhaps using others that he has raised up to answer, to speak back to those who oppose. And that's what he does. That's what we find. And that's what the Apostle Paul encourages all believers to do. We're tearing down strongholds. We're tearing down every lofty idea, every philosophy that the world can offer, and we're tearing it down. All these strongholds, and we're bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is God's answer. And it's so amazing that when you have someone who is being faithful to the Scripture, interestingly, as they are debating atheists, or as they're debating people of other religions and those that are in the cults, they back them into a corner that they cannot say anything. They have no answer. And it demonstrates the faultiness of their worldview. Because you have been given the mind of Christ. And because God has chosen so, he makes the wise things of this world look foolish by the base things that he has chosen. So sometimes God will use you to answer back to an opposing world, and ultimately he will do it himself. And he will vindicate his people. He will vindicate his people. And there's that great hope in that. That while the world would say you look foolish, that you're living a life that is just so mundane, as if it ain't fun to be a Christian or something. They look at God as some kind of great cosmic killjoy or something. I don't know. But we have fun. We have a good time in the Lord. But at his appointed time, he will vindicate you. And he will show himself to be who he is to all of his enemies when he tramples them under his feet. So there's a great hope there. And there is a great comfort in that. So, as God was to them, so he is to you. He speaks kind words to you through the pages of Scripture to remind you just how precious you are. That it took the blood of his only son, delivered over for you, to redeem you. And that was something willingly that all the members of the Trinity agreed to. He's zealous for you. He is never idle in your life, but he is constantly working. Sometimes our change that goes on in our life may be slow. Brothers, it may be very quick. But if you are a child of God, he is actively working in your heart, always. That's why we've got to be patient. For some of us, it's real quick. For others, not so much. So there has to be a patience on our part to help cultivate what God is doing. And God is blessing you. He's blessed you ultimately in making you His own. But He blesses you with His continued presence in your life. And His continued comfort in your life. All the things that He does. Every day to bring you through. That's demonstrating that divine favor to you. And He will vindicate you in the end. What a God we serve. How kind that He is to undeserving people as we. I'm so grateful, as I hope you are, for His grace and His mercy, for allowing us to be called His own, and for receiving all the great things that we have in Christ because of Him. Everything that we ever hope to be and are is because of Him, never because of ourselves. We owe Him everything. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Let's pray. Gracious God, how we thank You. Thank You for the reminder of what You do for Your people. Of how You respond to Your people. How You work in Your people. Thank You so much for the comforting words, the gracious words that You grant to us. Thank You that though we were unwanted, we were left out in the field as well, abandoned by a world, that You saw fit to rescue us. Though we were dead in our transgressions, You made us alive. You made us Your own. You bought us with a price, a very tall price. And You lavish upon us all the benefits of what Christ has done. Thank You so much for being who You are, that You're nothing like us. We put a lot of conditions on people as to whether or not we will be friendly towards them, or we will be kind to them. It's not how Your grace works. I thank You so much that that's not how You are. You're not petty like us, but You are most magnificent. And never is any darkness in You. And You are only a good God. And we praise You that because of Christ, we are privileged to know You. And we pray that these words that we have went over this evening are indeed a comfort to us and an encouragement to our hearts to keep standing firm and to keep moving forward in the faith. Though we fail, though we fall, help us to remember that You are indeed a gracious God whose mercies are new every morning. We praise You, Holy Father, not just because of everything that You've done for us in Christ, but because of who You are. And I pray that our praise of You would never cease. We would always remember and reflect upon Your beauty and Your majesty and what Christ Jesus has done for sinners. Be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.